No one in this room has ever been asked to give the ultimate proof of his or her love. It's easy to say that we love one another, but none of us have really ever had to show that, not in a deep and abiding sense. Peter thinks that he loves Jesus. He doesn't yet, however, understand just how real little his love is. He will, in fact, soon find out. Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, has just announced to his disciples that, just like he said to the Jews, he is going away, and where he goes, they will not be able to follow. Peter, the impetuous one of the 12, speaks up quickly and he says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says to him, "You don't know where I'm going. One day you will. And you can't follow me where I'm going, though at some point in your life you shall." Peter, ever emboldened, blurts out, "Lord, where you're going, I'm going to go, and make no mistake about it. If this is a place of danger, I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus says, "Will you?" "Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times." Jesus, on the other hand, will, in the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of his life, so demonstrate his love for us that the writers of the New Testament will amplify that theme over and over again. "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus' sacrifice is in stark contrast to Peter's denial. But it is in this context that Jesus says, "Because I am going away, I am going to leave you a new commandment." He speaks of it in verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." For those of you who have not been with us, we are studying the greatness of the coming of Christ and the new age, the new era that he inaugurated with his death and resurrection and the sending of his Spirit. In the New Testament, it is called the New Covenant. And that New Covenant, so rich and wonderful, points us to the fulfillment of everything that had been promised to us in the covenants that God had made, first with Noah, and then with Abraham, and then with Moses and the children of Israel, and reiterated to David. A new covenant that was first mentioned to Jeremiah the prophet when God said, "I will make a new covenant with my people. A covenant that will not be like the old one that I made at Mount Sinai. This will be the covenant that I will make. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will give them my Spirit. He will write my law on their inward parts. Their sins I will forgive and will remember against them no more." And so we are exploring the richness of this new covenant. And what we are seeing is that Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the old covenant pointed to. If you read the Old Testament and you miss Christ, you have missed the point. Remove Christ from the Old Testament and you have completely gutted it of its central focus. Because the new covenant turns the light on the old. And what it tells us is that Moses was simply a foreshadowing of a new lawgiver. And Aaron was foreshadowing one who would not only be the new priest, but the sacrifice that the priest would offer. David would simply foreshadow a much greater king that was to come. And we are exploring all of these concepts as it is revealed to us in this new covenant. And we want to draw our attention today to this new commandment which Jesus gives to us. A commandment that he says is this: love one another as I have loved you. Because through that love, all people will know that you are my disciples. This new commandment which Jesus gives to us is the commandment to love one another. Now, in what sense is love the new commandment? Well, it's not new because it had never been given before. In fact, in the Mosaic Code, in the Torah, the Pentateuch, there were two commands to love. In Deuteronomy 6:5, God had said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then in Leviticus 19:18, God had said, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." Jesus, you'll remember, had taught that all of the law and all of the prophets could be summarized in those two great commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. In fact, it is John who in 1 John tells us that this command is not really new at all. He writes this in chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So this new commandment that Jesus gives to us, in one sense, is not new at all. It is as old as Moses, and I say that literally and figuratively. It is a commandment which God had already said was the requirement that God had made. So if it wasn't new in that sense, in what sense was this a new commandment? I think the answer lies in the fact that Christ, at the Lord's Supper, where this is being told to, the Last Supper, where this is being said to his disciples, is preparing his people for this new community which is going to take place. It was a new command for a new age, for a new covenant people. It is at this same Last Supper that you'll remember that when he distributes the wine and the bread, and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my blood which is shed for you. This is the new covenant in my blood." And there is something radically new that is taking place now. John the Baptist had come and said, "Get ready. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The gospel writers make it indelibly clear that when Jesus comes, he says the kingdom of God is here. The long-awaited kingdom has now come to you. It is going to be made up of this great covenant people that I am going to make in this new covenant through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The old covenant, you see, had also required strict obedience to this command by Israel. But they had failed and failed miserably to keep it. The reason is simple. The Torah, the Old Testament law, was never designed by God to provide what it required. It was designed by God as a temporary redemptive device to lay in front of us the responsibilities that God gave to us, his moral law, to say to us, "This is what I require of you." So that despairing of our own ability to keep that law, we might look then for the one whom that law has foreshadowed, none other than Jesus Christ himself. That we might see in the types and shadows and form of the law one who would come to be all of their fulfillment and would to bring those things to completion, including the ability to keep what that law required. So the Old Testament said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But the people living under that Old Covenant could never, ever hope to keep that commandment. But God says, "I will one day make a new covenant with my people, not like the old covenant, because I will take that very law and I will write it on their hearts. Then he says to Ezekiel, they will do all that I have commanded them. So in this new age, this kingdom that has come, this new covenant community, Jesus is giving us marching orders. And he says, I'm the new Moses. And as the new Moses, I am laying out before you your responsibilities, and here it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the old covenant community, Israel, were very adept at trying to find legal loopholes. On one day, a lawyer stands up and says to Jesus, Master, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, what are the requirements of God in the law? The man says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, great, do that and you'll inherit eternal life. But the man, Matthew tells us, wanting to justify himself, isn't content with the answer. And so he says to the Lord, well, Lord, who's my neighbor? Let's clarify this a little bit so that I am sure who it is I'm supposed to love and who it is I'm not supposed to love. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, there was a certain man who was walking down a road toward Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and he was beaten and robbed and left for dead in the ditch. A good Levite came walking by, and seeing the man in the ditch, walked by on the other side. And he was followed by a priest who saw the man in the ditch and likewise followed and walked on the other side. But then there came a Samaritan. Of all the people for Jesus to make the hero of the story, the Samaritan. Those dirty half-breeds. Those people that were so despised by the Jews that if Samaria was between point A and point B, they would go to point C just to get to point B instead of going straight across this place. It is the Samaritan who stops, who binds up his wounds, who takes him and leaves him at a hotel, who pays for his bills. It is the Samaritan who sees the man in need and properly understands, that's my neighbor. In other words, any person, Jesus is saying, who finds himself in need and you run across them is your neighbor, and God says to you, you must love them. That includes people that aren't particularly likable. And Jesus, in giving the new command to the church, says something both simple and yet extremely profound. If you want to boil down all of my requirements for you, understand this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And to the disciples, he says, start with one another. Love each other. The new covenant community, given these marching orders, love one another as I have loved you, are now to understand that the promised covenant of God given to Jeremiah is now upon them. This law by the Spirit of God would be written on their minds, written on their hearts, so that we would do what we are commanded by the power of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't come easy. And he is saying this to people who don't fully understand its import. These are guys who are fighting with one another and arguing with one another over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. These are disciples, two of whom have their mother come to Jesus and say, by the way, in the kingdom, can my two sons sit on your right hand and your left hand? There is one-upmanship, there is naked, bare ambition, there is a whole lot of triumphalism among these guys. They don't even have a clue as to the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. In fact, Peter doesn't even hear the new command. He's just thinking about the fact that the Lord is going and is quick to enlist his services to defend Christ. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't understand. You don't yet love me. You think you'll die for me? You'll deny me, Peter. you'll deny me three times. And when I read those words, I always think of that hymn, "Are ye able," said the Master, "to be crucified with me? Yea," the sturdy dreamers answered, "to the death we'll follow thee." Well, Peter was a sturdy dreamer. We're all sturdy dreamers. This law is profound. I have no doubt in my mind that every husband in this room, if given the opportunity, would lay down his life for his wife. I am certain that every mother in this room, if it came to that, would happily and gladly give their lives to save the lives of their children. I am not so certain, however, that if push came to shove, every person in this room would give their life for every other person in this room. But that's the kind of love that Christ demonstrates. And it's the kind of love that He requires. So this is the new covenant. And it has a new model. He says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." You see, the kind of love that He requires of us is the kind of love that He demonstrated for us. As I have loved you, so you are now to love one another. Up to this point, Jesus has been the great revealer of the love of God. It is through His ministry that we have come to know exactly what the love of God entailed. There He is walking along the road and is touched by a woman who has a bleeding infirmity and has so for many, many years. And He is compassionate toward her and heals her. There's blind Bartimaeus who was given his sight. There is a man who now leaps, who once now laid in a bed. There is Lazarus, over whose tomb Jesus weeps, who is called out of death itself. This is the Good Shepherd who will give His life for the sheep that He loves intensely. Sheep who are fighting with one another about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. A flock that will scatter at the hour of His greatest need. And yet He loves us. Go back to the beginning of this chapter and look at how John begins it. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." Isn't that the most poignant verse? Isn't that the most beautiful verse? He loved them to the end. And to prove that He loved them, He does something marvelous. He lays aside His coat on the chair. He takes a towel and He girds it around His waist. He gets a basin of water and He kneels in front of these disciples, His followers, and He begins to wash their feet. The disciples are chagrined by this. They look at Him and say, "Lord," Peter again, you know, Peter, he says, "Lord, you can't wash my feet." And Jesus says to him, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you're none of mine." He says, "Okay, Lord, not my feet, but my whole body." What He was doing was giving them an object lesson in the kind of love that He wanted them to show one another. The love of a servant. The love of somebody that gets their sleeves rolled up and gets dirty in the service of someone else. Now there is a beautiful, beautiful object lesson in what is taking place in the washing of the disciples' feet and what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, the great kenosis passage. In that passage of Scripture, Paul says this, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What kind of mind should you have who, being in the very form of God, who thinking that deity and equality with God was not something that he had to grasp for because he was God, nevertheless became man? And he humbled himself. And he became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now think about how this washing of the feet is a beautiful object lesson of that. Clothed in his robe, he takes it off and lays it aside. The word is almost identical to what Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2. He makes himself nothing. That is, he takes his full rights as God, and he voluntarily lays aside those rights. I don't mean that he becomes non-God. He doesn't. He remains God. But he voluntarily lays aside those rights as God, those prerogatives of deity, and becomes one of us. Though omnipresent, he now localizes himself in a body. Though omniscient and all-knowing, he now grows in wisdom. Though omnipotent and all-powerful, he does his miracles by the power of the Spirit. He voluntarily lays aside his garment and wraps himself in the towel of our humanity. And he humbles himself. He gets the basin of water, he gets on his knees, and he begins to wash the feet of these disciples to the point of death. And then, having finished the feet washing, he puts on his coat and he sits down. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in the context of saying to these disciples, I'm no longer going to be with you, and because of that, I'm telling you, this is a new command I'm giving you. Here's your marching orders. Lay aside your prerogatives. Whatever authority you think you have, whatever rights you believe that you have, lay them aside. Gird yourself in humility. Roll up your sleeves. Put a towel around you and show and demonstrate the same kind of love for one another that I have loved you with. James, John, sons of thunder, stop looking for the prominent places in the kingdom. Look for the lesser places. Peter, stop telling me about how you'll die for me. Begin to love these men who are with you. Don't ask for the best seats. Look for the worst. As James, the brother of Jesus, would write, if someone comes into your assembly dressed in fine raiment, wearing beautiful ornamental rings, don't ask them to sit in the prominent place. When somebody else comes who is dressed poorly and shabbily, and you say, by the way, sit in the back, will you? As I have loved you, he says, you love one another. If you were to love as Jesus loves, I think it's necessary for us to contemplate that love regularly. If you want to be like him, fix your mind on his self-sacrificing love for you. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the kind of mind you are to have. Fix your thoughts on him and his self-sacrifice for you so that you will become increasingly like him. 2 weeks ago, do you remember that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul commands us to gaze intently at the face of Christ? He puts it this way: but we with all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I said at that time that it is the goal of my ministry and that it is the goal of this church to be absolutely and unapologetically Christocentric, Christ-centered. The Father pushes the Son forward. The Spirit pushes the Son forward. Look at Him, the Trinity says. Gaze upon Him. Focus your attention upon Him. Because as you gaze at His glory intently, like someone looking in a mirror for the first time in 3 years, and analyzing themselves and looking to see how they have changed, when you look at the glory of the Lord with that kind of intensity, you will be changed into the same image, he says, from glory to glory to glory. If you don't love other people in this congregation and outside this congregation the way that you should, and who of us does, then start looking at Christ. Start evaluating and analyzing His great love for us so that you will be changed. We are to mirror the love that each member of the Trinity has for one another. We talked about this briefly this morning in Sunday school. There is intense and abiding and eternal love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus has come to communicate that love to us. Think about this. He has loved us with an everlasting love, a love that occupies the mind of the Trinity from all eternity. And He has now come to communicate that same intense and abiding love for us. And now He's commanding that we mirror that kind of love among us, that we show that kind of love for one another. It really destroys pettiness, doesn't it? An unforgiving spirit and attitude that holds grudges in the back pocket and keeps accounts for a long, long time. That those small little irritations that get under our skin and that stay with us for a long time about somebody else. Unbefitting someone who has been loved as deeply and as infinitely and as wonderfully as you have been loved by Christ. It just isn't fitting. So love has this new model, our Lord, something that the Old Covenant didn't see. They could have looked at Moses, but Moses was hardly a paradigm or a paragon of great love. There were times when he was irritable, times when he was ready to let the whole nation be destroyed. We have one who has mediated to us a new covenant that is a new model. The third thing that I wanted to say is that love has a new mission. He says, by this love that we have for one another, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. B.B. Warfield once wrote in the Synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the synoptic portrait of Christ, the trait which stands out most clearly is the love of Jesus. He not only commanded love, but first Himself practiced it. It is not merely His thought, but His will, and not merely His will, but also His deed. But now Jesus is leaving this world. Who's going to reveal the love of God to this watching world? Jesus says, "You are." By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, if you were going to talk about the marks of a church, I am sure that somebody would say, well, one of the marks of the church is orthodoxy. We can't have spurious heretical doctrine and still be considered a church. And you would be right. The Scripture says that. Somebody else would say, well, one of the marks of the church is the proper administration of the ordinances, the sacraments. And you would be absolutely right. Christ has ordained the Lord's Supper and has ordained baptism for the church to use and properly administer. Someone else would say, well, one of the marks of the church is the proper use and exercise of discipline over the congregation. And you would, again, be absolutely right. Christ has ordained that. But don't leave out this mark. This is the mark, like the armband, that says to all of the world, we belong to Christ. It is the armband of love. And he says, all of the world will know that you are mine, and I am yours, if you love one another. Now think about the opposite of that. If we don't love one another with the same kind of love that Christ has loved us with, what are we saying to the world? What message is it that we are sending to this watching world around us? What's the billboard, the placard that we're putting up for everybody to see? The central mark of the true church is love for one another. Now, I want you to go to 1 John chapter 4. And I want to answer the question why it is that we should love one another, other than the fact that Christ has commanded it to us. Why else should we love one another? Look at 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Why should we love one another? Because it is God's nature. God is love. And so everyone who claims to know God and claims to be born of God must also love, otherwise you reveal that his nature is not yours. So if you ask John, hey John, look at this church over here. Look at all the fighting. Look at all the turmoil. Look at all the bitterness. Look at all of the anger. Look at all of the division within the church. What's their problem? John would say they have two. There's evidently a large group of them that does not know God and has not been born of God. Because if they don't love, they don't know God. It is the nature of God for us to love. He loves us. And people who have been the recipients of love will then demonstrate that love toward one another. There's a second reason we are to love, and it's because love is led to God's gift. Look at verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What could be more clear than that? If you have been forgiven much, how can you fail to forgive little? If you have been loved greatly, how can you withhold small acts of kindness towards somebody else? If you have been loved deeply and infinitely, how can you shut your heart up against somebody that you've come into contact with who needs you? Don't be a Levite. Don't be a priest. Be a Samaritan. That's what he's saying. There's a third reason. And it's because this love is evidence of God's continuing present activity among us. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. D.A. Carson says, orthodoxy, without principial obedience to this characteristic command of the new covenant, is merely so much humbug. He's right. Orthodoxy without love is just humbug. Now, we don't want love without orthodoxy. That's humbug too. But we want to marry both. We want a kind of warm-hearted orthodoxy that is so teeming and streaming with love that the world watches and says, they know God. They know Him. Tertullian, who was an early church father, living about 100 years after John, in fact, he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. Tertullian wrote his most famous work, An Apology. Now, an apology in this sense doesn't mean that he was carrying his hat in hand and asking for somebody's forgiveness. It means he was giving a reasoned, rational defense of Christians. Because by the time of Tertullian, the Greeks and the Romans were beginning to regard Christians as seditious. All these Christians were running around everywhere talking about the kingdom of God and how they belonged to the kingdom of God and the kingdom was here. And that began to set on edge the Roman authorities. They began to wonder if these Christians were going to try to overthrow the kingdom of Rome. And Tertullian writes this apology to set the record straight and to say in part, these people that you're worried about, they're the most peaceful, law-abiding, best citizens that you could possibly ever have. And part of his argument is the way in which even the people around who were not Christians regarded these people. And Tertullian would write this: as the Christians faced ferocious persecution, even pagans marveled at the love of the Christian community, saying to each other, see how they love one another. How they are ready even to die for one another. Now, I wonder how many pagans would make those comments about the church today. I wonder how many unbelievers, looking at our small flock here, would say, you know what's remarkable about those people? It's the love that they have for one another. How they are willing even to die for one another if necessary. How warm-hearted they are with each other. How forgiving they are with one another. How patient and long-suffering they are with one another. Look at what marks their church, the kind of warm-hearted charity that displays a deep and abiding love for one another. Those are our marching orders. Our commander-in-chief is sending us out into this world, and he says, here's what I want you to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love one another as I have loved you. May God give us the grace, by the power of the Spirit, to love like that. Let me say something, friends. Christ has loved sinners with an eternal love. But I fear that some of you don't know that love, not personally. I fear that all of this seems kind of academic to you. Everything that I've been talking about sounds nice and pleasant, but the love of God hasn't yet been shed abroad in your hearts by the work of the Spirit. If you will come to Christ in humility, acknowledging your sin before Him, confessing to Him what a rebel you really are, you'll find His love. You'll meet His mercy. You'll discover His grace. He's never, ever turned away one repentant sinner, and He won't turn you away either. But if you refuse to acknowledge your sin, you stand stubbornly and obstinately in your own self-righteousness and you think that the way in which you're going to earn righteousness before God is just to resolve to be a better person, then you're outside His love. And I beg of you today, repent of that stubbornness and flee to Christ and find Him merciful and gracious. Will you stand? Our gracious and loving Father, we thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ has died for us. Help us as Your new covenant community to love one another, to not look for loopholes, to not try to excuse our unlovingness, but to confess it before You and to resolve to show love one for another, that this world may see us and recognize the love that we have as a sign of the love that we have enjoyed at Your hands. For this we pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.